Today we are both continuing and concluding our very short series on vocation and work. Last week, if you weren't here, if you missed it, I stressed the point that no matter what you do for a living, whether that's something for which you are paid, or something like all of our moms here today for which you are not paid, you ultimately work for the Lord. But what does that mean exactly? What does it look like to serve the Lord in our vocations? If you ever worked for a company that was acquired by another company, you know that a change in leadership at the top oftentimes means a change in your responsibilities. And so the same is the case with the Lord. And so if we work for Him, what does that look like? How should that characterize our work? This parable this morning has a lot to teach us about work. In this section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He says that there is a new kingdom coming that has a new king, and this has implications for the way that His subjects are to live in this world and how they're supposed to spend their lives. And so Jesus pulls an example from the business world to illustrate how that works. So if you've ever wondered whether Jesus is pro-business, well, you have your answer right here. He likes business people. And this morning, what I want us to do is examine this parable and make three observations about our callings and about work. The first observation, the first truth that I want you to see is that Jesus has made a significant investment in you. My guess would be that when most of us think about Jesus, the word investor is not the first thing that comes to mind. Investors are the guys with briefcases and suits on Wall Street. They're the folks who are buying up property here in East Austin and developing it and turning it over for a profit. That's an investor, but Jesus, meek and mild, not so. But look at verse 14. Jesus says, "For it," that is the kingdom of God, which he's been speaking about, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." This man is planning a long trip. He's aware of the fact, of the truth, that money can be used to generate wealth and generate more money, and he doesn't want his sizable fortune to simply sit there idle while he's away. And so he invested in these three servants, expecting them to make decisions on his behalf while he's gone. Notice a couple of details about this. First of all, what is a talent? In English, we use the word talent, meaning skill or ability. Which, actually, we get that word from this parable. It's come down to English to us from here. But in this parable, it's not talent like we normally think about it. It's money. It was a weight. And the value of the talent varied across the ancient world, but no matter how you calculated, it was clear that this was a sizable amount of money. One talent was what an average worker would earn in about half of his lifetime. So if we transfer that into today's terms, one talent would be worth about $700,000, two talents, of course, about $1.4 million, and five talents, about $3.5 million. You are meant to be shocked by this. Jesus' first audience would have been shocked by this. This was a very successful man entrusting a sizable fortune in these servants. Notice also that this is the master's property. This is not a partnership deal in which the servants bring a little bit of their capital and say, if you'll partner with me, then we can get some work done. No, this is the master's property from top to bottom that he hands over to these men. And he invests it differently in each of them, it says, based upon his servants' abilities. Maybe they didn't all have the same level of business acumen, and he knew that, and so he invested accordingly in each of them, five and two and one. But as we'll see when he comes back, it really doesn't matter how much he gave to them. What matters is the return that they give to him on their investment. The one who had five talents doubled his money, so did the one with two, and yet they received the same commendation at the end from their master. And so it's not how much they're given initially that really matters, but what they do with it. Well, friends, Jesus has made a significant investment in you. And he hasn't just thrown his pocket change at you. Like the wise investor in this parable, he has considered your abilities, and he has invested accordingly. He's bestowed a rich and full investment on you. For some of you, that may be great opportunities. An influential position at a company. A new child that he's given to your family. A scholarship to go to school. For others, it may indeed be a financial opportunity. An inheritance, successful business, some other windfall or a raise. And still for others, your talents may look completely different than the person sitting next to you, and they may not actually look like talents at all. They may be actually defeats and failures, a crushing defeat, a life-altering injury, divorce, loss. We're not accustomed to thinking about those things as if they were assets to us. But those of you who have experienced those things in your life know that those are often the most significant events in your life, and often the events that give you the most to share with others who are going through those things later in their life. Do you go to work on Monday aware of this investment? Do you view whatever you have in your life, your skills, your abilities, your money, your time, your home, as investments that Jesus has made in you, that he's entrusted to you for fruitful service? Friends, a fruitful vocational life has to begin with this truth. It has to begin with the truth that everything that we have comes from God, that he has invested in us, and that all of that is to be used for his benefit and for the benefit of our neighbors. It has to begin with that conviction. But how should that affect the way we work? What should we do with those things that he's given to us? Well, let's see what these servants do with these gifts. Which leads us to the second truth I want us to see, and that is that Jesus' investments in you demand full use of those gifts. Full use of those gifts. We notice that the first two servants get right to work. We're told that the first servant who received the five talents went at once and traded with them. Now, he didn't know how long his master was going to be, and he didn't want to waste any time putting those talents to good use. There's an urgency about his work that kind of jumps off the page here. And likewise, the one with two talents. He gets after it, puts his master's money to use right away, trading with it. And notice that these men put all of the talents to use. They don't say, wow, $3.5 million. Well, I can keep one for myself, and then I can use the 2.5 and provide a pretty good return for my master. No, they put all the chips on the table. They take all the talents and invest them. And as a result, they get a remarkable return. They get 100% return on their money. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty satisfied with like 7 or 8% average over the course of your lifetime. And these servants double their master's money because they put it all on the table. They don't waste any of it. They put it all to use. We live in a time when it's really difficult to live a fully invested life like this. Our attention is pulled in a million different directions by our phone notifications, 24/7 news cycle, by the many demands on our time, whether real or perceived. And if we're not careful, we may end up squandering the resources that God has given to us. Not through some big risk, not through pouring ourselves into our vocations too much, but just through the death by a thousand cuts of the ways that our that Satan and our world will just distract us most of our days. So that we will end up at the end of each day, at the end of each week, at the end of each month, and maybe at the end of our lives saying, what did I do? I just sort of went from one thing to the next. Are you living a fully invested life like these servants? With your time, your money, and your resources. But what about the third servant? The one given one talent. We're told that he dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now that seems really strange to us today. We've got safe places that we can keep our money than a hole in the ground. But this is actually wouldn't have been all that uncommon in the ancient world. Remember, you didn't have banks with vaults. You didn't even have locks on your doors in your house, so you couldn't even stash it under your mattress. And so the safest place was to dig a hole in the ground and put it. You're familiar with other parables that Jesus has told about the guy who finds a field with treasure in it. Well, someone's buried it and forgotten about it or died, and they've left their treasure there. So he's not doing something that's completely strange. So this would have been safe, but why did he bury it? Why didn't he put it to use like the other two servants? He explains it in verse 24. Look at that with me. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground." On the surface, this sounds like prudence, doesn't it? It sounds conservative even. But notice a few things. Notice that he is really, at the end of the day, concerned about himself. The other two are eager to please their master and to actually be what they're called, and that is servants to other people and servants to their master. But this servant wants to protect his own interests. He doesn't want to look out for anybody else. He just wants to protect his own at his master's expense. And notice also that this portrayal of the master as a hard man who gathers without sowing and collects without scattering seed, it's completely false. Before he left, the master entrusted $5.5 million with his servants. And yet this servant says, "Look, you don't scatter seed, you don't sow anywhere." But the master says, "Yes, I did. I sowed richly. I sowed richly into you, in fact. And so my desire to receive a return on that investment is completely reasonable. I've been very generous." It's just an excuse from the servant. An excuse for a self-centered life that he wants to blame his master for instead of taking responsibility for himself. And Jesus is perceptive here, isn't he? Often we think of laziness or a lack of investment in our lives and investment in our callings is a character flaw, maybe that can be fixed with better time management strategies or something like that. But Jesus recognizes that often it comes down to what we believe about God that affects the way that we work. The servant describes his master in a way that many people today describe God, doesn't he? Harsh, exacting, uncompromising. And Jesus says that a belief in a God like that ultimately leads to a self-centered, self-focused life. But a biblical view of God, a view of God that understands him as the generous and wise Father who invests precious resources into his people, it's that view of God that will produce willing, urgent, productive servants who will serve their master and their neighbors with great joy. If you're struggling in your calling with a lack of motivation, a sense of pointlessness in your work, wondering where it is you're going and what it is you're doing every day, you may have a desire to just bury the talent, to quit, to do what you need to do to keep your boss off your back, but not really much more than that. Then the first thing you need to do is reflect on your assumptions about God. Do you think of him as the wise and generous Father that this parable presents him to be? Or is he the harsh and exacting, distant God on a long journey, unconcerned with you? You see, what you believe about God matters in your life. It matters in your calling. So that's the second truth, that this view of God demands a full investment of the resources he's given to us. The final one that I want us to see this morning is that the investment horizon of your life is eternity. The investment horizon of your life is eternity. Not 5 years, not 10 years, not retirement, but eternity. In the last scene of our text, the master comes back from his journey. He calls his servants to settle accounts with them, to see what they did with his money. And several things happen at this final reckoning. Not surprisingly, he commends the first two servants. Both the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant, again, received the same commendation. At the end of the day, it didn't matter how much they returned. What matters is what they did with their money, the ratio of their return. But interestingly, he doesn't reward them with a break from their work. Did you notice that? Look at what he says in verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Their faithfulness while he was away earns them, guess what? More work. More responsibility. Friends, this ought to challenge for us the assumption that heaven is simply a place where we kind of float around and do nothing, disembodied. No, heaven will be a place of productivity, of joy and service with our Master's pleasure. It will include work, but don't be discouraged. It will look at the next thing that he says. Enter into the joy of your Master. Whatever work we do in heaven, whatever that looks like, it will be done in the presence of our Father with the full experience of His joy upon our lives. Work will finally be what it was originally intended to be: joyful, urgent, and full service to God and our neighbors. Friends, this reckoning is coming for all of us. It's coming for all of us. And we will all stand before Jesus and present to Him the work that we have done with our lives, whether we invested our talents or wasted them. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your colleagues think. It doesn't matter what your boss thinks, or the recognition or the size of the bonus check. What matters is what happens on that day. The day when Jesus' investment in you finally matures. I want to leave you with a story of Tom Carson. Tom was a pastor in Canada. Some of you may have heard the name of his son, D.A. Carson, or Don Carson, who's a seminary professor and author in the Chicago area, written lots of books. But Tom Carson was not as well known as his son. He spent most of his life serving in obscure places in Canada and in roles that didn't garner much attention. He was just an ordinary guy. But I want you to hear how his son sums up his dad's life, ordinary though it was. I'll leave you with this. He says, "Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people would testify how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, 'By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are good administrators.' When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a very ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear, saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, we are thankful for the investment that you have made in our lives. Most especially the investment of the blood of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us, a most precious life for us, that we might now live for you. I pray that you would help us, that you would convict us of our sin, of potentially wasting what you've given to us, and enable us to live productive and fruitful lives, not because we are afraid of you, but because we love you, because you first loved us. May we be those who are urgent and invested in our lives as you have been invested in us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.